The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Revelation 2:1-7. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who hears, has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Tricia. Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. There have been many times when I've entered one of my son's rooms looking for the key to a vehicle that is parked behind mine. Though the car was supposed to be parked on the street and the key was supposed to be placed in the drawer where all the keys go, I'm searching in their room for the key because both the key and the car are in the wrong place. So as I search through their room for the key, trying not, at least at the moment, to wake them, though that may change momentarily, I discover a number of things. First, I discover sweaty socks and shoes thrown in a corner. The sweat from enduring some sort of workout or playing a basketball game, and so I try to push them out of the way without touching them. I see a stack of books with some assignments, some partially done, some not started, some done completely, on the desk. Tossed somewhere in the vicinity of the clothes hamper, I see their work clothes from Chick-fil-A, still bearing the telltale smells of fried peanut oil. So in their room, there is evidence of labor, of endurance, and of study, all good things. But the one thing that I'm really looking for, the key, I can't find that. When Jesus walks through our church, what does he see? Well, he sees this building, which is a testimony to his grace, but it's also the testimony to his people enduring for 15 years without their own home. He maybe would walk into the offices, and there in the offices on the bookshelves, he would see commentaries and theological books, and it would be a testimony to our commitment as a church to orthodox doctrine. On one desk, maybe in the office, there'd be a computer that's opened, a planning center online, and he sees all of these volunteers scheduled over the next month. And it's a picture of the hard work and humble service that takes place week after week. Could Jesus see all of this, but still not find what he's looking for? And that seems to be the case in this letter to the church located in the city of Ephesus. They received the first of seven letters that were sent to various churches in Turkey. And they are commended for many good things. They're commended for their hard work, for their endurance, and for their good doctrine. But Jesus points out what they're missing, the key to it all. They're doing all these good deeds, but it's not out of love. In this letter, Jesus teaches us an important lesson. You can't evaluate a church based solely on what the church accomplishes. A faithful church does good deeds with right motives. I have no doubt, none whatsoever, that Redeemer is characterized by good deeds. One of the joys of being a pastor is I probably get to hear about more of the good deeds being done than most of you get to hear about. I get to hear about some of the stories of things happening that doesn't make the news. But are these good deeds driven by love for God and others? That's the question that this letter forces us to answer. Now, before we get into the specifics of this letter, I want to highlight a few details about all seven letters, the things that we need to pay attention as we study them over the next 7 weeks. First, Jesus writes to churches, not individuals. He writes to churches, not individuals. Brothers and sisters, never underestimate the impact of being part of the church of Jesus Christ. Your growth in Christ, it's not an individual assignment from the teacher, it's a group project. Okay? Americans, by our very nature, we're very individualistic, right? Our early heroes are the Lone Ranger and John Wayne. And so it's important that we need to identify and then reject this toxic strand of individualism which infects us. You are saved into a community of Christians, and you need that community if you're going to follow Jesus and endure with patience and purity. Second, these churches are both known and unknown. So the first church, Ephesus, this is a very well-known church biblically, maybe as well-known as any other church. This church we read about in the book of Acts. Acts 18, it was founded by Priscilla and Aquila. In Acts 20, we learn that for 2 years, the Apostle Paul, he was with this church and he ministered day in and day out. We know from the book of Timothy that the Apostle Paul at one point sends Timothy there to pastor this church, to care for them. So this church has a rich history. Most of the other churches mentioned here in these seven letters are not found anywhere else in the biblical record. None of these letters are written to the church in Jerusalem or the church in Antioch, those early pillars in the Christian community. So Jesus' love for a church, Jesus' commitment to a church, is not tied to the church's size or influence. Third, letters are sent to seven churches. Seven shows completeness. We saw this a couple weeks ago. Though these letters are written to real churches in real places, they are for all churches in all places. And so we, Redeemer, we have got to read these letters, each one of them, as a letter to us, causing us to evaluate our commitment to Jesus. These letters help us learn what he loves and hates as we listen to his commendation and also listen to his critique. Fourth, each letter shares a similar pattern. So it begins with an introduction of Jesus. These introductions should be familiar to you because they're drawn from the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, the one that we studied last week, this picture of the powerful, majestic, authoritative Jesus who's holding his churches in his right hand. So all of them have this introduction from Jesus. Then Jesus commends good deeds done by the church. He corrects the church over error. He warns the church of consequences of disobedience before holding out a promise for the future. Not every letter has every element, but they all share the same pattern. And then finally, the letters are written, we're told, to the angel or to the messenger of each church. Now, this term raises a number of questions, as does almost everything in the book of Revelation. Some take it to mean the pastor of the church, but I think angel is the correct interpretation of it because every time this word is used throughout the book, it means sort of heavenly angelic beings. What does it mean that the church, that each church has an angel? This is a reminder that earth and heaven are far more connected than we realize. What we are doing in here, in this room, right here, right now, is seen and known and in some way is participated in heaven. We gather to worship the God who is, the God who was, the God who will be, and we participate in eternity. And so this is one of the reasons we can't go through the motions on Sunday morning. Heaven is worshiping Jesus with us. Now, as we turn our attention to this first letter, the letter to Ephesus, I want to point out three ways that Jesus, the Lord over the church, three ways he shapes his church. Way number one, Jesus commends good deeds. He commends good deeds. Look again at verse 1. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. 9 times in these 7 letters, Jesus says, I know. He is with us. He's not far off, not distant or absent. He is right here with his people. Jesus is in the room with us. I love to joke about how if you invite Pastor Don over to your house, he will snoop around. He'll sort of look through things. Right? Jesus is doing that in our church. He really is wandering around our church, snooping, looking over the details. Nothing is hidden from his view. Everything that happens in this congregation is seen and known by Jesus. So as Jesus wanders around the Ephesian church, what does he see? What does he notice? First, he sees evidence that they are working hard. He sees evidence that they're working hard. This is not a lazy church. This church is not dying. It's not thinking about how little they can do and get away with. In fact, the word toil, or the word labor in verse 2 means toil. Toil to the point of exhaustion. Many years ago, Mark Duffield, right there, and I were neighbors, and we both had backyards without any grass in it. It was just red clay, and we had young kids, and so we decided we've got to sod our backyards. And we realized if we did this together, it was cheaper. And so we took a couple days, and we marked them off on our calendar. And so day number 1, we got up, we drove to Home Depot, we rented a tiller, and we spent the entire day in the blazing hot sun tilling his backyard, my backyard. Returned the tiller to Home Depot that night. Next morning we get up and the sod is delivered, all of these stacks of sod, and we spent the entire day loading them in a wheelbarrow, rolling them to the backyard, laying them down. That was a Wednesday. I remember it was a Wednesday because we finished just a few minutes before the small group was coming to our house. And I remember taking a quick shower, sitting in a chair, and wondering, will I fall asleep while I'm talking in my small group? And by the grace of God, I didn't. But I do remember sitting there with a sense of contentment and satisfaction for finishing the job, but a greater sense of utter and complete exhaustion. And Jesus commends this church. He says, you have worked to the point of exhaustion. You have endured hard things. You're laying down your comfort, you're laying down your ease in order to serve me. And he doesn't ignore or overlook their effort. He commends them for it. So many of you are working hard here at Redeemer. On Sunday mornings, you get up early, you drive separately to church. Instead of enjoying a nice leisurely Sunday brunch, it's a granola bar and a coffee on the go. Throughout the week, you're showing up at people's houses to watch kids or help them finish a project. Our musicians come on Thursday nights to practice. They get here really early on Sunday mornings and serve the whole morning. We have people coming to set up tables and chairs, making sure everything's ready for classrooms. Our teachers work a full week, and then they get their lessons ready for a multitude of a mob of excited kids who come barreling in, and they receive them with joy. And beyond these obvious ways, I know you are working hard in so many unseen ways, and Jesus sees it, and he commends you for it. But he also sees evidence that they are, second, enduring tribulation. He highlights this twice. So in verse 2, he says, I know your endurance, and then he expounds on what he means in verse 3. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. Tribulation on account of the name of Jesus can come in many forms. From outright persecution to battling ongoing temptation. Tribulation can come through sickness, from financial distress, work difficulties. A lot of our brothers and sisters in the western side of the state, they are enduring tribulation this morning in the form of severe weather, dealing with suffering on a scale they could probably not have imagined a day or two ago. The hard realities of marriage, parenting, and friendship with sinners, this brings tribulation. And Jesus knows that this church, in spite of all this tribulation, is continuing to trust him, and they're obeying him even when it's hard. Jesus doesn't minimize their suffering. He doesn't pretend it away. Can I encourage you right now? I'm certain that many of you in this room, you are suffering in ways that few others know about. It may be that you're dealing with something that may not be a big deal to someone else, but it is a heavy burden to you. It may be something that you're embarrassed or ashamed to talk about. It may be that you don't know what to say or even how to describe it, but it's making life tough. It's sapping your energy and enthusiasm, but you're still here. You're obeying Jesus. You're not giving up or giving in. And though you may not feel especially productive or fruitful, you haven't quit. And Jesus sees it. And he commends you for not laying down, even though you're at the point of exhaustion. As Jesus walks among this church, he also sees evidence that they are discerning truth. He spends the most amount of time commending them for their commitment to sound teaching and theological orthodoxy. Look at what he says in verse 2. You cannot tolerate evil people. Now, we've got to understand what he means. This doesn't mean that they have no time for sinners. They're sinners, right? It doesn't mean that this is an angry, unwelcoming, frigid place. He further defines what he means in the next two phrases. He says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. So the evil people they refuse to tolerate are wolves who have crept into the flock and attempted to eat the sheep. The Apostle Paul ministered in this church for 2 years. And after this daily ministry to the church, as he was leaving, he called the elders of the church together and he warned them about this very thing as he was saying goodbye. He says this in Acts 20. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. You see, the Ephesians, they did not build shelters for the wolves. They didn't feed them and attempt to tame them. They didn't adopt them and make them pets. They drove the wolves away. They tested what the wolves were saying. They exposed them as liars, and they refused to give them opportunities to harm the flock of God. And Jesus commends them for their vigilance. We don't know exactly what errors were being introduced. We're given a clue, though, in verse 6. He says, yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We're not told what the Nicolaitans were teaching, but we know that whatever they were teaching was contrary to what God says. In fact, they must have been encouraging the church to affirm in some form sin. Whatever their specific practices were, they were embracing things God hates. I wonder if these false prophets were trying to convince the church to adopt practices that would make the church more acceptable to the culture around them. Something similar to when the Apostle Peter shunned some Gentile Christians to appease another group. Was this group encouraging small little adjustments to what Christianity is, what God has said, so that it would appear a little less controversial, a little less divisive, maybe a little more inclusive, a little more tolerable? If so, then what the church in Ephesus faced is what churches face right now. We're encouraged to accommodate what the Bible says to what our culture finds acceptable, so that culture will give us a hearing. Like, don't talk about sin. Don't mention judgment. Avoid those passages about marriage. Reject the teaching on sexuality as something from a less enlightened time. If we would simply accommodate our message to the cultural moment, we would have much greater impact on our world. Or so we're told. But Jesus doesn't tell us to amend, accommodate, or alter the truth in vain attempts to achieve an audience or acceptance from a world in rebellion to him. He commends them, notice this, he commends them for hating what he hates, not for approving what he hates. It's not noble to tell people lies so they will like you better. It's quite possible that the tribulation this church was experiencing was due to their unwillingness to acclimate their message to the culture. Tribulation can come in the form of outright persecution if we refuse to abide by the prevailing social orthodoxy. But it can also come as a subtle form of seduction that if we'll just keep quiet, if we'll just go along, then maybe we'll be in a position in the future to make a difference. So tribulation, maybe persecution, demanding we give up our position, or seduction, inviting us to slightly alter our position for really solid, rational, understandable reasons. It's not a big deal, Daniel, to pray. Just keep your windows closed. You can kneel before the statue, Shadrach. Just cross your fingers behind your back. If you were a pastor in Nazi Germany, would you have stood up to the infiltration of the church by the Nazi party? Would you have refused membership and communion to Nazis? What if it meant losing your church or your position or, more likely, your life? If you were a business owner in the rural South 40 years ago and your customers complained about blacks eating inside, would you have weathered the economic impact and served everyone? Would you have chosen to love your neighbor as yourself? If your employer asked everyone to participate in Pride Month at the very same time you're up for a promotion, will you quietly go along in order to advance in the company? Because, well, if I get a promotion, then I can really make a difference. Compromise comes in many forms, and it's often tied tightly to our perceived ability to make our future secure. We don't know exactly what the pressure looked like on these Christians, but it seems they were facing pressure to approve what God condemns. And their unwillingness to go along with the majority opinion made life substantially more difficult. We face this very same pressure, and it's only going to increase. YouTube is full of the Nicolaitans, people that give these clear, engaging, well-presented, rational presentations on why Christians really don't need to hold to the same historic positions that Christians have held since Jesus was here. And going along with it will be much easier. But brothers and sisters, we must not compromise God's revelation. Accommodating cultural pressure in only one place is like poking a balloon with only one needle. Jesus commends them for their good deeds. Deeds that are unseen by many and unappreciated by most. And this leads to the second way he shapes his church. Jesus corrects wrong motives. To this point in the letter, the first three verses, the letter seems to be going well. It feels like the first 30 minutes of a romantic comedy. Right? Everyone's happy and smiling, and then chaos ensues. Trouble comes knocking. In this case, the problem is no laughing matter. After commending them for their hard work, for enduring tribulation, for holding on to the truth, Jesus says this in verse 4, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." This church is slowly turning into the Pharisees, a group known by rigid adherence to strict rules, but doing so without love. Their theology has grown cold. The gospel no longer burns within them, but is diminished to some dying embers. Does it shock you that a leading church from the apostolic era, a church that the apostle Paul ministered in for 2 years, that his protege Timothy pastored, that a church like this could be declining? Though it seems shocking, we really shouldn't be shocked. All churches are made up of sinners. And though redeemed, we still struggle with sinful desires. The seeds of every church's demise are carried in the hearts of the members. And the more we try to appear like a church fit for a magazine cover, the more we airbrush our sin, the more acceptable we try to look, the more likely we are to fall captive to it. When we admit our sin, this reminds us of our desperate need for Jesus, and that need fuels love for him. This church hated all the right things, right? This church hated sin. This church hated bad theology. This church hated false teaching, but they didn't love the right things. It's much easier to hate than it is to love. Apart from grace, listen, apart from grace, we can still be good at hating bad things, at least some of them, but we are unable to truly love Jesus and love his work and love his people without his help. In Isaiah chapter 1, God asks his people this question. He says, "What are all your sacrifices to me?" And then he goes on to say that he is completely completely uninterested in their burnt offerings, that when they light incense, that he thinks it stinks, and that their festivals have just started to annoy him. Like, what's going on here? Why is he saying this? Didn't he command them to do all of those things? Aren't these good things? Aren't these right deeds? Yes, they are. But they are right deeds done with wrong motives, and God hates them. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis warns us about the danger of pride. And one of the things he says about pride is that pride can help us achieve victory over other sins we struggle with. Just listen to this. I remember reading this for the first time and being convicted because it was very exposed my own soul in so many ways. He says this, many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by learning to think that they are beneath his dignity, that is, by pride. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided at all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride. So the devil, known in Revelation, right, as the ancient dragon, listen to this, he is totally fine with a church that has good doctrine. He is totally fine with a church that endures suffering. He's totally fine with a church that works hard, just as long as the church doesn't do it out of love for God and his people. Like, he is happy if we keep every other commandment as long as we don't keep the first two commandments, to love God with all our strength and love our neighbor as ourselves. The Apostle Paul, he warned the Corinthian church about a very similar issue. In their case, they were very concerned about spiritual gifts. Who's going to prophesy? Who's going to speak in tongues? All of these things. And this is what he writes. He says, if I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Putting this in the words of C.S. Lewis, the devil is totally fine if you speak angelic tongues. The devil is totally fine if you have the gift of prophecy and you understand all mysteries. He's totally fine if you have all faith, if you give away your possessions, if you give your life and you die for Jesus, he's totally fine just as long as you don't do it out of love. I am certain, brothers and sisters, that Jesus commends us for our good deeds here. But are our good deeds motivated by love? Or are they motivated by guilt? Are you trying to atone for mistakes you've made? Are they motivated by pride? Like, I want to be part of a successful, growing church. Motivated by being the ones, we're the ones who we hold to the truth without compromise. We got it right. And in the meantime, we crush those who disagree with us. It is important for us to know what the Bible teaches. That's why Jesus commends it. It's important for us to embrace it without compromise. But unless it flows out of love for Jesus and for people, then Jesus is not applauding us as a church. He's admonishing us. Here's the third and final way Jesus shapes his church. Jesus commands immediate action. He gives three commands to his church. Remember, repent, and return. Look at verse 5. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We need to remember how warm our love for Christ and others was, how cold it's grown. Here's what this is. This is a call for serious, humble, spirit-led evaluation. This is a call to prayerfully look not just at what we're doing, but the reasons why we're doing it. This is the psalmist saying, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. We need to ask ourselves. You need to get alone sometime this week before God, and you need to spend some time asking yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Lord, expose in me any reasons other than love for you and others that are motivating me to do these good things. Next, we need to repent of our wrong motives. We need to see them as the sin they are, how they steal glory from Jesus, how they use others as an object for gratification instead of image bearers that need to be served. We need to confess where and how we failed and resolve by the Holy Spirit's power in us to pursue good deeds out of love for Jesus. I find it fascinating that in the language of this letter, a letter that's filled with beasts and dragons and battles and swords and chariots and all these images of warfare, in this letter, repentance is not giving up. Repentance is conquering. The one who conquers is the one who humbles himself enough to repent. You will never see true and lasting spiritual change in your life. You will never see consistent victory over sin and temptation until you identify and then repent of your sinful motives. After remembering and repenting, we return to the good deeds. In other words, we don't use lack of love as an excuse to avoid doing what God wants. Like the guy one time who justified to me his failure to read the Bible by saying, well, I don't really feel like it, and so I don't want to be hypocritical and just go through the motions. There's a deep theological word to describe that position: stupid. You don't address wrong motives by keeping the wrong motive in the sense of authenticity and still doing and neglecting the good deed. Here's what you do. You do the good deed, but you do it out of right motives. We sometimes use these words like, I just want to be authentic, I want to be transparent, and what we're doing is we're excusing our failure to do what is right. Here's what Jesus is saying: keep doing what is right, but ask me for grace to do it for the right reasons. True love is choosing to do the right thing for the right reason, even when you don't feel like it at the moment. It's the mother bathing her dirty kids instead of drowning them, even when really all she wants is a quiet moment. So she looks at her kids. She's thinking, I know they need a bath, but I'm exhausted. I don't feel like it. But then, because she loves them, even though she doesn't feel like it, out of love, she does what is right, does what is good. Repent and return to the good works. Love is more than a feeling. It's a choice to prioritize the good of others over your own feelings. Do loving things and ask God to help you feel loving as you do them. This letter concludes by telling us in verse 7 to listen to what Jesus is saying. If you have ears, then use them. We were all born with eyelids. None of us were born with earlids for a reason. Right? A failure to listen to Jesus' words could bring the end of the church. Though the gates of hell cannot stop the church, Jesus says, I will bring a stop to any churches who refuse to obey my instructions. But notice these final words are not words of warning. They are words of promise to those who conquer. To conquer simply means to live in the victory that comes through Jesus. To those who conquer, Jesus promises a future in restored Eden. Think about this promise. This promise looks to the very beginning of the Bible and the very end. So it looks to the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. God makes this perfect world. He places his people in this perfect place. And then he comes and he walks with them each day. Every need is met. This is perfect, unspoiled bliss in his presence. And then it looks to the end, Revelation 22, where there's a new Eden, even better than the first, flowing from the throne of God as a river, and the tree of life is on either side of the banks, where there's fruit that it says will heal all that is broken by the bitterness of sin. A future unspoiled, but alive in God's presence. Listen, our hope is not in doing good deeds. Our hope is in Jesus. The promise of a future in God's presence, given by Jesus to those who belong to him. See, this final encouragement at the end of this letter, this is not so that we finish this letter, oh, this would be a tragedy. If we finish this letter, we look at our own effort and we think, oh, good, I've earned my way into paradise. No, it's a reminder to rest in the work of Jesus who took on our sin, died in our place, and says to us as we take our final breath, today you will be with me in paradise. Our sin caused us to be kicked out of the garden, but Jesus' death and resurrection allow us to re-enter. The promise rests on the work of Jesus, not on our works. Our future is secured by his victory, not by our effort, not even by our right motives. Have you ever had to date long distance? It's awful, right? The summer immediately after Carrie and I got engaged, we spent it apart. She was in northern Wisconsin. I was traveling on the East Coast, and it was really hard to be apart. What kept our love warm and growing? Well, we were both counting down the days until we would see each other and until we'd be able to spend every day together. This is the promise that keeps the fire of our love for Jesus burning. While we are apart, we look with joy and excitement to the day we see him face to face, the day we will enter his presence and never leave it again. Brothers and sisters, think often about seeing Jesus and let the prospect of his presence fuel a growing love for him. Let me pray that we'll think deeply and often about what it means to be invited into his presence forever and ever. Father, we need your help. Our hearts easily convince us to do good things, but for wrong motives. I know my heart does. I know in conversations over the last decade and a half that I'm not alone in this, that I can get so comfortable doing the right things that I can start to do them just going through the motions. And right actions with wrong motives, this is not something that pleases you. And so, Lord, we need your help. Help us to honestly see why it is we do what we do. Lord, it can be hard for us to even know our motives a lot of times, and so we need your help. And you have given us your Spirit to help us discern what's really going on inside, but help us to see the ways that we are doing the things that you want us to do, but we're doing it with a heart that is not in love with you. Help us when we see it to repent, to turn from it, to see it for the sin it is, and then return and do those good works out of love for you. Lord, help us to think about your return. May that future, that glorious future with you, may this motivate us to love you more, and may that love for you translate into love for others and ultimately into deeds that demonstrate your goodness and grace. Lord, we need your help, and so we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.